Okay, let's look at Ezekiel. You notice A is introductory remarks. I think in general, we could say Ezekiel is one of the neglected books of the Old Testament. You think of the prophets, certainly I think Isaiah and Daniel, probably even Jeremiah, of the four major prophets, received more attention than does Ezekiel. Perhaps the reason for that is Ezekiel, I think, requires a knowledge of the historical background for understanding what's going on in the book, maybe more so than some of the others. And there's a lot of symbolism in it, and that means it's hard to interpret. And in addition, you look at the first chapter, and you immediately get hit with that symbolic kind of material. You have that picture of the throne chariot of God with the wheels within the wheels, and a visionary experience of Ezekiel, and something that's quite remote from what most of us have ever experienced. And I think a lot of people read something like that and then don't get any further as far as trying to work through the book is concerned. I will say a lot of people spend a fair amount of time, if they do look at the book, with the last part of it. Chapters 34 to 39, perhaps to some extent, but particularly 40 to 48, where you have description of a temple, Ezekiel's temple. Exactly how that's interpreted, though, again, is a matter of a great deal of difference of view. But probably most people pay very little attention to the first two-thirds of the book. The first two-thirds of the book deal more with Ezekiel's own situation. When you get in the latter part of the book, you're looking to the future. Most people that don't work with the book tend to concentrate on the prophecies of the future. The book has a chronological structure that I'll say more about later, but it begins with the second verse, where you read, in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came unto Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. So Ezekiel is in captivity, in exile, in Babylon, and this vision comes to him on the fifth day of the month, the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. The date of that would be 593 BC. We know the date of the reigns of the kings of Israel and Judah, and you can calculate then the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity is 593. You notice the first verse also has a rather cryptic statement that has some chronological significance, but it's hard to know exactly what it is talking about. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." 30th year, fourth month, fifth day of the month, but it doesn't say 30th year of what? It's reasonable to conjecture that it's the 30th year of his life. He's 30 years old. It's probably the way that is to be understood. If that's the case, then, you know, the age of Ezekiel in 593 BC, because the second verse gives you that 593 date. Now, if you take that second verse with the 593 date in connection with what we learned from Kings and Chronicles as far as historical background, that gives then the setting for the book. Let's think about that for a minute, just briefly. In 597, Nebuchadnezzar took into captivity a great number of the people of Judah, including this young king Jehoiachin, who had reigned only 3 months. And then Nebuchadnezzar put Zedekiah on the throne in Judah. Zedekiah was Jehoiachin's uncle. You find that in 2 Kings 24:10. Go back to 2 Kings 24:10. You read it. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants, his princes, his officers. The king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem, all the princes, all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen, smiths. None remained except the poorest sort of people of the land. He carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem. And all the men of might, even 7,000 craftsmen, smiths, 1,000, and so forth. And the king of Babylon put Mattaniah, his father's brother, that's Zedekiah, a different name for Zedekiah, in his stead, changed his name to Zedekiah. That's 597. And you're down to 593, the fifth year of Jehoiachin's reign. By the second verse. Now, there were a number of deportations, you might say, in this general time frame in Judah. The first of them goes back a bit earlier, in 605, 604, depending on which chronology you follow. In 2 Kings 24, 1-4, you have the earliest one. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. Jehoiakim became his servant. Then he turned and rebelled, and the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, bands of children of Ammon, and so forth. And in that 605 deportation, Daniel went to Babylon. And you find that, Daniel and Ezekiel are roughly contemporary. Daniel preceded Ezekiel in captivity in Babylon. And Ezekiel refers to Daniel. If you look at Ezekiel 14:14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver only their own souls by their righteousness. That's 14:14, and down in 14:20, another reference to Daniel, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it as I live, says the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. You don't have any reference in Daniel to Ezekiel, but you do have an Ezekiel reference to Daniel. But 605, you have the first deportation. Then the second one, 597, where Ezekiel is taken to Babylon, along with Jehoiachin and about 10,000 Jews. And then, of course, the final one in 586, which is 2 Kings 25, 8-21. So you had a series of deportations as the Jews struggled against Babylonian domination. But by 586, Jerusalem is destroyed. You get the final deportation to Babylon. Yes?
From those other deportations, does that mean that Jerusalem breached entirely?
I would think so. I don't think the walls were broken down like they were with the final one, but certainly access to the city. Yeah. The temple wasn't destroyed like it was with the final one. The final one was much more drastic.
Which one, though? When Josiah was killed by the terrible
thing. Yeah.
Never went down and put the way it could. post road that the allies?
Yes.
But then Nebuchadnezzar went right after in the post that he used to do.
Well, it wasn't too long after. See, if you look at 23:34, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in the stead of Josiah, his father, changed his name to Jehoiakim. That's 23:34. And, and verse 35, Jehoiakim gave silver and gold to Pharaoh. He exacted it from the people. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. 24:1, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant. So the allegiance switches from paying tribute to Egypt to paying tribute to Babylon. And then he died. Verse 5. Six. Jehoiachin is put in captivity, and at the end of the book of Kings, he's released. In fact, you see, that's where I wanted to go with this. Even though Zedekiah is put on the throne in place of Jehoiachin, and often you think of Zedekiah then as being the last king of Judah. I think the Jewish people really shared that view. To them, Jehoiachin was the legitimate king. And it was their expectation that this was going to be a temporary thing. Jehoiachin would return to Judah and resume his reign, and Judah would be an independent state again. That's what the Jewish people wanted. You know, Zedekiah was sort of an illegitimate appointee of this foreign power. And Jehoiachin was really the legitimate king in the minds of the people. So most of those, the Jewish people in this time, were very patriotic. They desired to return to their homeland. They desired the independence of Judah from Babylon. And, I'm sure you can understand those feelings. But then, you see, Ezekiel's task is quite difficult, because the Lord calls Ezekiel to be a prophet, and what he has to tell them is the exile is not just a temporary misfortune. It's not something that's going to be over very shortly, but that it's only just begun, and things are going to get worse, not better. See, this is 597 when he goes into captivity, and it's 593 when he gets this vision of the first chapter. That's before 586. 586 is when the real crushing blow falls on Jerusalem. So Ezekiel has to tell the people in exile, and certainly the message was carried back to Judah as well in Jerusalem. Ezekiel has to tell them Judah would again be overrun, and that Jerusalem would be destroyed, and that their homeland would be devastated, and that most of them would end up living in captivity, hundreds of miles away from home. The natural reaction of most people would be to look at Ezekiel as unpatriotic, as a traitor, as a collaborator, something like that. There's another problem as far as historic background that Ezekiel had to face, as well as the people of that time. When the Babylonians took Jerusalem and took the king captive, it was very easy to conclude that the gods of Babylon were greater than the God of Israel. It was a common conception in that time. The the god of a victorious country in a battle was the more powerful deity. Ezekiel and these 10,000 other people are taken to Babylon. They watch the processions in Babylon of these Babylonian deities and the worship of these Babylonian temples, which are very elaborate. And they could be impressed with the greatness of Marduk, a Babylonian deity, and Nabu, another Babylonian deity. A god who could not even protect his own headquarters, as it were, Jerusalem and the temple, could be thought to be a god of not a great deal of power or significance. And Ezekiel has to tell these exiles that the temple in Jerusalem is soon to be destroyed. That's part of his message. And that there would be little left in any visible way to give assurance of the existence of the God of Israel. I think that is quite possibly the reason for the first chapter. Because in chapter 1, Ezekiel gets this vision of the glory and the power of the God of Israel in this very impressive picture of the God of Israel. And certainly that vision made Ezekiel himself conscious of God's existence and power. Let's just look at some of the sections of the first chapter. Verse 4, I won't read the whole chapter, it's a long chapter. Verse 4, I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning, surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces, four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on the four sides, they had hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Down to verse 15. I looked at the living creatures. I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. And as they moved, they could go in any one of four directions the creatures faced. Their rims were high and awesome. All four rims were full of eyes all around. And the description goes further. 22. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one toward the other. Each had two wings covering his body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings, and then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowering wings. Above the expanse, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. That from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. And then the last verse, you see. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And then you get the call. He said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, I'll speak to you. And he's commissioned to give God's word to the Jewish people. Certainly that vision of the greatness of the glory of the Lord in that first chapter made an enormous impact on Ezekiel. He refers back to this vision numerous times in the book. And I think what he sees is that the glory and the splendor the glory and the splendor of the God of Israel far surpasses the glory and the splendor of the gods of Babylon. So Israel had been taken into exile not because the gods of Babylon were stronger, but because the Lord chose to chastise his people, to bring judgment because of their sin. So that's a historical background. Let's go on to structure. Wait a minute, is that? No. That's still under introductory remarks. I think the book divides into these sections. In the first three chapters, you have Ezekiel's vision of God and call. First chapter is the vision, and then his call in chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 4 to 24, messages foretelling and justifying God's intention to bring judgment on Jerusalem. This is leading up to the climax of the 586 judgment. Messages foretelling and justifying God's intention to bring judgment on Jerusalem. Then 25 to 32, prophecies against foreign nations. I'll make some comments about that later, the way that fits into the chronology of things. But he turns from focus on Judah and Jerusalem to prophecies against foreign nations in 25-32. And then 33 to 48, prophecies concerning Israel's future restoration. Instead of looking to the immediate future and the imminent judgment, he turns to the more distant future after that judgment's been realized and speaks of future restoration. So those are the four basic types of material in the book. So that's all under A, introductory remarks. B is general survey of chapters 1 to 24. I'm not going to do much with 1 to 24. One to 24 really divides, you see, those two sections. His vision and call in 1 to 3. And then in 4 to 24, these messages about the coming judgment on Jerusalem. I think you're all aware that in those messages, Ezekiel not only speaks, he also acts out in symbolic action in a number of cases the certainty of the coming judgment on Jerusalem. What I think is interesting is to note that when the actual siege of Jerusalem begins, look at 24, 1 and 2. See, right at the end of that section. You read, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day, even of this same day, the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this same day. And if you go to 2 Kings 25, 1, you read, in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, tenth day of the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city, built sieges all around. The city was kept under siege in the 11th year of King Zedekiah. But you see, when the actual siege of Jerusalem begins, Ezekiel changes his message. He does not continue to denounce the wickedness of his people and say, I told you so, here's what you're getting, what you deserve, that kind of thing. You see, it's at that point that he switches to prophecies against foreign nations. So during that period where Jerusalem is under siege and being destroyed, Ezekiel's message shifts. What he had been saying all along is now coming to pass, and now he moves on to something else. He directs his prophecies against the foreign nations in 25 to 32. And then, when a messenger comes to tell that the city had actually fallen in 3321. You read, it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. That's 3321. When that happens, again, his message switches. You see, 33 through 48 focuses now on the future. The judgment has come. Now he brings messages concerning restoration. So there's a certain relationship between the structure of the book and the focus of the messages and the chronology, you see, of what's happening and the history of what's happening with respect to what's going on in Jerusalem. And I think that helps understand the structure of the book. Yeah.
I have two questions this far, chapter 24. The first, in chapter 3, verse 26, the Lord says, I will make your tongue fix the roof of your mouth.
Yeah.
Are we understand that whole first part, he never spoke except in the word of the Lord?
Well, yeah, and also you have... you have that statement, I think, in 33:22. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening before he who was escaped came, and he had opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was open, I was no more dumb. And where's that verse in 3:26? Yeah, I will make thy tongue to cling to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb, thou shalt not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. That's a difficult statement to know exactly how to take it. I think it's possible that he was unable to speak except when the Lord came to him with a specific message. In other words, it does seem that those messages between chapters 3 and 24 were messages that were delivered. But maybe he wasn't able to speak otherwise until the judgment on Jerusalem was completed. NIV Study Bible note there says, his enforced silence underscored Israel's stubborn refusal to take God's word seriously. This condition was relieved only after the fall of Jerusalem. So I don't know. It's probably a reasonable way to understand that.
When Ezekiel was carried out, his symbolic action, by over time, or
yeah.
Are we to take that literally as his eyes?
Well, there are different suggestions about that. Some think that he may have maybe lain on his side for an hour or so each day for 490 days. Not that he, you know, was out there all day long, but for a period of that number of days. Others think he may have given some indication he would have... you know, maybe had a sign, day one, day two, day three, and run through a number of days in a lesser period of time. I don't know. It seems that to think that he actually laid on his side 490 consecutive days all day long is it's not impossible, but you wonder if maybe he just didn't lie there for a period of time each day for 490 days. Yeah. No, that'd be the same one. But announcement comes that the siege is over. You see, the siege lasted for... go back to 2 Kings 25:1. Yeah. But there are those prophecies against foreign nations that, you know, wouldn't have taken that necessarily that long to give it. The ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, 10th day of the 10th month, this is 2 Kings 25:1. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine in the city had become so severe and so forth. So you go from the 9th year to the 11th year of Zedekiah. So it was a fairly lengthy siege. I doubt that he visited all those nations in that period of time.
Yeah.
I think their message is directed to them, but not that he necessarily went there and delivered them. Okay, let's go on to chapters 25 to 32. I want to look at a few passages here. That's in this section of judgment against foreign nations. And there's some interesting prophecies there. First one is that I'd like to look at with you is in chapter 26. I think we should read the chapter, at least the first 14 verses. This is a prophecy against Tyre. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre hath set against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken. That was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me. I shall be replenished. Now she is laid waste. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. And her daughters, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword. And they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, from the north, with horses, chariots, horsemen, and companies, and many people, and he shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field. He shall make a fort against thee, and cast a siege mound against thee, and lift up a buckler against thee. He shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he shall break down thy towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee, thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen and of the wheels and of the chariots when he shall enter into thy gates as men enter into a city in which is made a breach. With the hoofs of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets. He shall slay thy people by the sword, and thy strong garrison shall go down to the ground. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise. They shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, the sound of thy harps shall be heard no more. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more. For I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Now, some of you may be familiar with this prophecy of Tyre. Years ago, the Moody Science Film organization produced a film on this prophecy of Tyre and used it as a sort of an apologetic argument for the prophecy and fulfillment theme in Scripture to show the existence and truthfulness of the God of Israel when he speaks in advance about things that were long-term to be fulfilled. And it's often been cited as an example of that kind of a prophecy that's demonstrably fulfilled in a remarkable way. However, it's interesting that there are also people who use this prophecy in exactly the reverse sense, as an example of the unreliability of Old Testament prophecy, based on the claim that Ezekiel is demonstrably false in what he says will happen here, and that historically it didn't come to pass the way that he said. If you look at that material I just gave you, page 50, there's an entry there from Gordon Oxtoby, Prediction and Fulfillment in the Bible. Pages 79 and 80. Notice what he says. He says, but Nebuchadnezzar did not take Tyre. His siege failed. Ezekiel himself realized that this was the case, and therefore made a new prediction at a later date, in which he admitted that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald, every shoulder was rubbed bare, yet neither he nor his army got anything from Tyre to pay for the labor that he had performed against it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall carry off its wealth and despoil it and plunder it, and it shall be the wages for his army. That's Ezekiel 29, 18 and 19. And then Oxtoby says, as a matter of sober historical record, we may add that the siege of Tyre lasted for about 13 years, from 585 to 572, but was unsuccessful. Part of Tyre was on an island half a mile offshore, now joined by a sand spit to the mainland. The Tyrians were able to hold off the enemy and eventually came to terms with Nebuchadnezzar. But the city was not conquered or destroyed, never to be rebuilt, as Ezekiel had previously predicted. So then you go back to the passage and you ask, is that what it says? And is Oxtoby right? What do we do about that? See, Oxtoby contends that Ezekiel was mistaken in predicting that Nebuchadnezzar would bring Tyre to its final end, because that siege was not successful and he did not destroy the city. So the Tyrians eventually came to terms with Nebuchadnezzar. The city was not conquered or destroyed, as Ezekiel had predicted. But then the question is, does Ezekiel say that Nebuchadnezzar would bring Tyre to its final end? If you look closer at it, several things to notice. I think it's true in verses 12 to 14, where it says, they shall make a spoil of thy riches, make a prey of thy merchandise. They shall break down thy walls, destroy thy pleasant houses. They shall lay thy stones, thy timber, thy dust in the midst of the water. Verse 14, I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets on. Thou shalt be built no more. Nebuchadnezzar did not fulfill the things in verses 12 to 14. He didn't take the merchandise. That's verse 12. He didn't set the debris of the city into the water, the latter part of verse 12. They shall lay thy stones and thy timber and dust in the midst of the water. Nebuchadnezzar did not do that. And verse 14, he didn't level the city like the top of a rock, never to be rebuilt. But I think what Oxtoby has done, even though I think that is clear, is to misread the text. If you go back earlier to verse 3, where it's introduced, notice it says, thus saith the Lord God, behold, am I against thee, O Tyre? I will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causes its waves to come up. And verse 4 says, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her tower. It's many nations that are going to do that. So you might say, in fact, if Nebuchadnezzar had done it, then verses 3 and 4 would have been incorrect, because it wouldn't have been many nations, it would have been one nation. But I think what happens in this prophecy is that Ezekiel, beginning with verse 7, speaks of Nebuchadnezzar's part in a succession of attacks against Tyre. And you notice with verse 7, where he says, I will bring Nebuchadnezzar with Tyre, onto Tyre, the pronoun switches from they, plural, to third masculine singular. So in verse 8, it says, he shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field. He shall make a fort against thee, cast a siege mound. Nebuchadnezzar did lay siege to Tyre. He shall set engines of wars against thy wall. Verse 11, he shall slay thy people with the sword, thy strong garrison shall go down to the ground. So from verses 7 through 11, you have third masculine singular, but in verse 12, you switch back to the plural. See, in 12, it's they, it's the plural pronoun in 12 like it was in verse 4. Many nations, they shall destroy the walls. Verse 12, then, they shall make a spoil of thy riches. So I think in the prophecies of verses 12 to 14, which are the things that were not fulfilled by Nebuchadnezzar, what is in view is not just Nebuchadnezzar, but the many nations. And that's where, historically, it's rather interesting to look at what happened to Tyre. Question. Yeah, I'm saying 4 through, well, 3 and 4 speaks of many nations and they, and then 7 through 11 speaks specifically of Nebuchadnezzar, but then with 12 it seems to switch back to the many nations, the they. 7 through 11. When you look at 12 to 14, where you're back to the they, and particularly the last part of verse 12, they shall lay thy stones, thy timber, and thy dust in the midst of the water. Historically, it's clear that happened in 332 BC, when Alexander the Great laid siege to Tyre. Tyre was composed of a mainland city and an island city off the mainland. Nebuchadnezzar had broken down the walls of the mainland city and killed many of the inhabitants. But a lot of the people fled to that island city off the coast. And they continued living there. And he wasn't able to do anything about the island city. So that when Alexander comes against Tyre, that island city was still a thriving port. The mainland city was mostly in ruins, but the island city was a thriving place. And then you have this rather strange prophecy. They shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. Why would anybody do that? Look at page 49 of your citations. I have several paragraphs there from Joseph Freeze, Archaeology and Bible History. Ezekiel had prophesied that they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water, and the Tyre would be made like the top of a rock, useful only as a place to spread nets upon. How amazing to take the worthless remains of a city and place them in the midst of the water. Surely manpower could be put to a more useful task than that. The fulfillment, however, came in the campaign of Alexander against Tyre. When Alexander first approached the island city of Tyre, there was a willingness to surrender. But when he demanded permission to enter the city and offer worship at the temple of the god Melkart, he was refused. The citizens of Tyre declined to accept his request on the ground that they wished to maintain neutrality in the conflict between Macedonia and Persia. Alexander began the siege of the city and found it necessary to labor for 7 months before capturing it. He determined to build a land bridge or mole using cedars from the Lebanon mountains as piles, and the debris from the old land city as material for the mole. As the water became deeper further out, the difficulties of the workmen increased. They were also hindered in every possible way by the people of Tyre, who had a good navy. In order to meet this challenge, Alexander left the construction of the mole to his army engineers, went north to collect ships. Ships of Aratus and Byblus on the coast of Syria placed placed their ships at his disposal. From the island of Cyprus, he was able to secure 120 ships. From Sidon, about 80, with a fleet of some 220 warships, Alexander was more than a match for the sizable yet smaller fleet of the Tyrians. After 7 months, the mole was brought up to the walls of the island city of Tyre in August 332 BC. The wall was breached from the mole, and part of the fleet of Tyre was sunk. With the capture of the city, thousands of the inhabitants were sold in the slave market, 13,000 according to Arian, 30,000 according to Diodorus. Ezekiel's prophecy concerning the laying of the stones, the timber, and the dust in the midst of the water was specifically fulfilled when Alexander's engineers built the mole and used the remains of the ancient land city of Tyre, laying them in the midst of the water. So the end of verse 12 there, you find a remarkable fulfillment in the time of Alexander. However, 13 and 14 weren't really completely fulfilled, even at that point. Because you read, "I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, the sound of thy harp shall no more be heard. I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets on. Thou shalt be built no more." That was not the end of the city of Tyre in the time of Alexander. Despite that conquest and his taking of the island city, the mainland city continued after that time. What was an element of it? What remained of it? No, the mainland. No, at this point. Alexander pretty much destroyed the island city, but there were still remnants of people there living at the site of the mainland city. So that under the Seleucids, it recovers. And it continued to exist under the Romans, and even down into the time of Muslim control, and then the Crusaders' taking of the place. It was finally destroyed in 1292 by the Saracens. They were Arabs, Muslims. The early Middle Ages there, around 1292. And it never recovered from that blow. And it remained unoccupied to this day. Look at page 48. Bottom of the page. Unfortunately, the first sentence here was left out of the typing of this. But this is from the article on Tyre in Encyclopedia Britannica. And that quotation there should begin this way. "The city passed successively under the sway of the Seleucids, about 198 BC, and the Romans, 68 BC. Jesus visited the area of Tyre and Sidon," and then Matthew 15:21-28 follows there. "So the city passed successfully under the sway of the Seleucids, about 198 BC, and the Romans, 68 BC. Jesus visited the area of Tyre and Sidon," Matthew 15:21-28, Mark 7:24-31. "Paul spent a week at Tyre with fellow Christians while his ship unloaded its cargo," Acts 21:3-7. "On his journey from Ephesus to Jerusalem. In Roman times, the city was famous for the manufacture of silk and silken garments, as well as for Tyrian purple, derived from the snails of the genus Murex. By the 2nd century AD, Tyre had become the see of a bishop. The scholar Origen was buried there, about 254. Eusebius of Caesarea delivered a sermon at the consecration of its basilica, 323. In 638, the city was captured by the Muslims. It was taken by the Crusaders.
in 1124. And the Holy Roman Emperor Frederick I Barbarossa drowned in 1190, was buried in the Crusader Cathedral. In 1291, the Muslims recaptured and destroyed the city. And that's the end of the city of Tyre, 1291. So you see, as far as fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel, beginning at verse 3 and 4, many nations are going to come up against thee. They shall destroy Tyre. And 13 and 14, ultimately, it's they that will cause the sound of the harps to cease and make it like the top of a rock, never again to be inhabited. So you see, fulfillment is a long succession of Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander and the Romans and the Muslims and the Crusaders until it finally is destroyed. And today is not an inhabited site. Yes. Well, if you 1291, you see, and go back to the time of Ezekiel, you're about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, when that's going on, 586. So what is that? Over a period of 1700 years. Yes. Saracens, S-A-R-A-C-E-N-S. That's a term of the Middle Ages used to designate Arabs, Muslims. Now, just one final note and we'll take a break. In contrast to that, prophecy against Tyre, look at the prophecy against Sidon, which is the sister city of Tyre. And that's in chapter 28, verses 20 and following. Son of man, set thy face against Sidon. Prophesy against it and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When I shall have executed judgments in her and shall be sanctified in her, I will send into her pestilence and blood into her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword upon her on every side, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Sidon's the sister city to Tyre. The prophecy against Tyre predicts eradication of the city, never to be rebuilt. But in the case of Sidon, Ezekiel says there's going to be a slaughter in its streets. He says nothing about Sidon being eradicated as a city, never to be rebuilt. There's going to be blood in their streets. And the interesting thing is today, if you go to the Phoenician coast, or Lebanese coast, you will find that Sidon is still an inhabited site. Sidon continues in existence. The population of 50-some thousand people. It's a prominent place. Tyre is unoccupied. So again, I think in this you do have an example of a remarkable prediction that shows the existence and veracity of the God of biblical revelation. Questions or comments?